now concern food offered to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And if you could stand to sing the next hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
Please allow me to add my welcome to the one which Matt has already given you. And thanks very much to Matt for leading our service this evening, as Marcus is away on holiday at the moment. I've been away this last week in Wales, where in the space of 1 week we have had hail, snow, sun, rain, wind, no wind, and it seems as if most of the natural elements were conspiring against us there. And I'm not sure whether this is related or not, but I appear to have come back with a cold. And so if you can just ask for your grace on that this evening, and I will not be my normal, entertaining, vivacious, enthusiastic self up front. It would be helpful if you could have your church Bibles open in front of you at page 1151, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. That's our text for this evening as we continue to work through the book of 1 Corinthians. And for those of you who are new here, you'll also find a sheet in your order of service, which will give you some idea of where we're headed this evening. So then we'll look at that in a moment, but just before we do, why don't I pray for us and ask for God's help. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we've just been singing about gladly living under your cross, and it would be our prayer, Lord, as we sit under the authority of your word this evening, that you would speak to us through it, and that we would learn more about life under that cross. Father in heaven, we ask that your word may be our rule, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that your greater glory would be our supreme concern through Jesus Christ the Lord. And we ask these things now in his name. Amen. One of the most endangered species in the world is the giant panda. And so there's been quite an avid conservation project recently to release giant pandas from captivity into the wild. So in the year 2006, the first panda, Xiang Xiang, and some of you can probably correct me on that afterwards, but Xiang Xiang was released, but unfortunately he was found only 1 year later very badly bruised with several broken ribs and some horrible scars. Apparently scientists said that he didn't know how to act in the wild, and so he had got beaten up by some of the other pandas. As a result, he was taken back into captivity for some training about how to survive in a harsh natural environment and to receive, amongst other things, giant panda self-defense lessons. No kidding. It strikes me, though, that as Christians, we can be very like Xiang Xiang, in that we often find it very difficult to cope in the world. We know how to act, perhaps, within the safe confines of the Christian church, but stick us out into a harsh, natural environment, and sometimes it can be a lot more difficult to know how to behave. One of the questions that newer Christians or people investigating the Christian faith often have is, how do I know what I ought to do as a Christian? And this is a question which doesn't go away the more mature we get either, as there are always new issues which are coming up, or maybe new stages of life that we haven't experienced before. And so questions like, how far can I go in engaging with culture? Is it okay for Christians to drink alcohol? How does my allegiance to Christ affect things like what movies I watch, or what clothes I wear, or where I choose to go? Those are all the kinds of questions which we have to think about as we live in the real world. And if we were to turn the clock way back to ancient Corinth, what we find there is that the big particular issue that the Christians were struggling with there was this issue of meat which had been offered to idols. If you were to stand almost anywhere in ancient Corinth and throw a stone in any direction, you would have almost certainly hit a pagan temple. These temples were right at the heart of city life. You'd have conducted business deals there. It is where you would have probably gone to have met with your friends, and where people would have regularly gathered to eat. And all this presented the Christians with a problem. And the problem was that all the meat that was served there had been first offered as a sacrifice to a pagan god. So if you had an ancient cookbook, then it wouldn't have started with things like washing your hands or cutting up the meat, but rather would have started with offering it to Zeus or Apollo or Hermes or Diana. And so the question for the Christians was, were they free to eat this meat that had been offered to idols in the temple or not? And so the background to chapter 8 here is that they were split into these two different groups, the strong and the weak. Those who said that they were free to eat the meat, and those who said that they weren't because of its pagan or idolatrous associations. And so what we really have here going on in 1 Corinthians 8 is basically a case study of how to decide how to behave in relation to the world. And what we will discover here is that Paul basically gives us two tests, two questions to ask about any action that we are considering that will help us work out how to live in whatever harsh natural environment where we may feel that we are placed. And so therefore I've put those two tests there on your sheets, and we will look at them, and we will look at each of them in turn. So first of all then, the freedom test: am I free to do this? So when considering any course of action, the first thing that any Christian needs to know is this right or wrong? Am I actually free to do the action that I'm thinking about? And of course, the way that we discover this is by studying God's Word, the Bible, and looking at what it has to say. And here in Corinth, we see that the Christians were indeed very knowledgeable about the Scriptures. So if you can remember right back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 5, the Apostle Paul says there that he gives thanks to God for the Corinthians for the fact that they had been enriched by him in all speech and all knowledge. And then the idea of knowledge clearly resurfaces in this passage here as well. And Paul evidently agrees with their knowledge and the depth of theological understanding which they have. So look with me then at verses 4 to 6. So Paul writes, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So then these Corinthians, first of all, had true knowledge from the scriptures about God. In the culture of Paul and the Corinthians, gods were like Heinz soups. There were well over 57 different varieties to be choosing from. And of course, many of them, each of them would have had their own followers and their own temples in a place like Corinth. And so here, Paul can obviously look round and he can write that there are indeed many gods and many lords. I guess much in the same way as a Christian in India might look round perhaps and see the millions of gods in Hinduism. Or we look round and see all the different religions that there are in the world today. And yet Paul and the Corinthians have come to know and have come to grasp and have come to understand this one thing and affirm that there is no God but one. This echoes some of the great affirmations of faith that we read in Scripture. So in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, where Paul writes, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And then we just simply follow the logic through and work out the implications of all this. Basically, if there is only one true God, then that means that all the other gods in the world that are on offer are false gods, so-called gods, or no gods at all. And that's exactly what Paul says, isn't it, in verse 4. An idol has no real existence. And in verse 5, that there are many so-called gods in the world. See, at the end of the day, an idol is just simply a lump of rock or a piece of wood which has been carved and therefore, of course, has no existence in and of itself. And if you're in any doubt about this, then on your day off this week, why not take a trip over to the British Museum and there you can see a whole selection of them for yourselves. And so we can see here that these Corinthians were obviously applying the freedom test. When faced with this issue of meat offered to idols, they asked the question, are we free to eat? What do we know about the nature of reality as revealed by God in his word? What does scripture have to say on this issue? And the answer which came back was resoundingly clear. Since there is only one true God and idols are not real, therefore we are free to eat. And we can apply the same test that they did as well. In some ways, rather than give you a sermon this evening, what I would have really liked to have done was taken you all out for a meal. And the place which I would have liked to have taken you is a restaurant called Govinda's, which is a restaurant run by the Hare Krishnas in Soho. And Govinda's has a great reputation for Indian food, which you can read about in any of the guidebooks, but all that the food which they serve in that restaurant is first of all offered to a statue of Lord Krishna upstairs before it is brought down to the restaurant downstairs. And so just imagine maybe that you were there with your work colleagues for a meal. What would you do once you discovered that? Would you eat or would you not eat? And if not, why not? Well, if we apply the freedom test to that, what answer do we get? Well, the Bible tells us that there is one true God, and therefore we know that idols are false gods, and therefore it makes no difference whether it's offered before Lord Krishna or not. So therefore, Christians are free to eat in that situation. In fact, on a whole variety of different issues, the Bible affirms that Christians are free. So when it comes to food and drink, for instance, we know Mark chapter 7, verse 29, where Jesus declares that all foods are clean. Or a reference like Psalm 24, verse 1, that affirms that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Therefore, we are free to eat. When it comes to the issue of alcohol, for instance, there's Psalm 104, verse 15, which says that God brings forth wine that gladdens the heart of men, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. And later on, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to take some wine for his stomach. And so we are free to drink. So all this is to say that knowledge of the truth from God's word, the Bible, defines and brings us to a place of freedom. In fact, there's even a modern day parallel to the idol meat issue for many people who become Christians from an East Asian background. So there the religion and the tradition is for them to offer sacrifices and worship at the graves of their ancestors. So again, applying the freedom test, what we would find is that it would be wrong for them to participate in the worship act itself, as that would be denying Christ, and we will see that again when we come to 1 Corinthians 10 in a couple of weeks' time. But it is fine for them to eat the duck or the pig that has been offered to them. After all, we know that there is one, a true God, and that the idol is not real. We will see in a few minutes that there may be conditions which would modify that, but the bottom line is that Christians are free to eat because the idol is not real. So then, there are actually three categories of action for any Christian. So first of all, there are actions that the Bible says are clearly wrong. And if you like, these are areas in which the Christian is not free. So if you're thinking about stealing from your employer, or you're here and you're thinking about cheating on your spouse, and you ask, am I free to do this? Then the answer which comes back is a resounding no, because Scripture clearly says that those actions are wrong. And then, of course, there are actions where the answer is a yes every single time. So here, Christians are positively encouraged or commanded to do certain things which the Bible says are good and commendable. And so, for instance, we are all commanded to love one another, or we are commanded to sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, for instance. And these are things that we aren't only free to do, but as Christians, we're actually encouraged and commanded to do. And then finally, there is what we often call freedom issues, or matters of conscience, which are things that in and of themselves are morally neutral. So these are grey areas, things that are not necessarily either right and wrong in and of themselves, but they vary according to circumstances. These are things that the Christian is free to do, but it might not always be appropriate, or it might not always be the wisest or best course of action for them to do. And classically, these are some of the things which Christians have tended to disagree about as well. So I can remember going over to Romania once on a missions trip, and on the last night, the team which I was a part of thought it would be really a great idea to introduce some Scottish country dancing to the Romanians. And about halfway through, I just began to sense that this wasn't really being appreciated in their particular Christian culture. What was amusing was that a few years later on, I discovered that there was nothing that this particular group of Romanians liked more than a glass of their local wine. But they hadn't brought any of it out at all ever, because they had heard that Scottish Baptists like me didn't drink. And so here we have many of the lifestyle questions which we often face in this grey areas category, if you like. Questions like, ought I to drink alcohol? Ought I to go to the movies? Or maybe that particular 18, which I'm really thinking about. What about nightclubs and dancing, for instance? You see, these are issues that are not clearly right or wrong in and of themselves, but they are areas where we exercise what's called Christian freedom. And so Paul commends the Corinthians for the knowledge which they have. However, we also need to notice that he has a warning for them as well. This knowledge comes with a health warning attached. And this warning is that the freedom test can actually lead to pride. So if we decide what actions we are free to do on the basis of our own knowledge and how much we happen to know about the truth, or how much we've read the Bible and know what it says, then it's not hard to see how this can easily fuel our egos, or maybe inflate our pride like a helium balloon. And so we can see this in verse 1. There Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." That was obviously one of the Corinthian slogans. But Paul says, "This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." And so Paul's saying here that we can't divorce knowledge from love. Knowledge on its own will lead to pride. It will give us big heads. And so knowledge needs to be controlled and modified by love. And we'll see that this is an important principle that runs all the way through the next few chapters of 1 Corinthians. I guess one way to think about this relationship between love and knowledge is the relationship between a ship and its rudder. So knowledge needs love, just like a ship needs a rudder. Just imagine if a ship had no rudder, for instance. It couldn't steer, and it would just career around aimlessly and be a danger to itself and everyone else in the vicinity. And it's exactly the same with knowledge. Even when knowledge is something that's good and right and true and beneficial, if it doesn't have love, it's just simply dangerous and leads to people becoming arrogant or big-headed. And so it may be that some of us here need to hear what Paul says a few chapters later on in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. If I have all knowledge but have not love, I am nothing. And so then when we are working out how to live in the world, the first thing that we need to ask is the question, am I free to do this? And that is as far as most of us get, really, isn't it? We are simply concerned about whether something is okay or not, and if it is, then off we go and do it. That's as far as the Corinthians here got, and if we're honest, that's as far as most of us get as well in terms of living a Christian life in the world. However, according to Paul, there is a big problem with stopping there. And the problem is that just to use test one is really only to think about ourselves and what we are free to actually do. It completely ignores the horizontal aspect of our relationships, doesn't it? And so we also need a second important test as well, which is the one that Paul goes on to explain to the Corinthians, and that is the love test. Might my actions harm a weaker brother or sister in Christ? And here we can see the basic principle in verse 9. There Paul writes, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So one of the problems of the freedom test is that it tends to focus on our own knowledge and our own selves and can therefore lead to pride. But another problem is that the exercise of Christian freedom can actually cause other people to stumble. And the first question that we need to try and get straight here in understanding this is this. Who or what is the weaker brother or sister who is referred to in these verses? So just looking at it, verse 11 tells us that they are a Christian. So we aren't talking here about people that aren't Christians yet. We're talking about a Christian. So verse 11 says that they are a brother or sister at the end there for whom Christ has died. But then verse 7 tells us that they don't have this same knowledge as some of the other Christians did. And so verse 7 tells us that through former association with idols, they eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So what does this mean? So when it talks about having a weak conscience here, and in these verses, it's not talking about the conscience as we know it, you know, which is that little voice inside, which tells us whether something is right or wrong. But rather, conscience in these verses is referring to the confidence to act as a Christian, or the confidence to act in accordance with Christian freedom. So the strong here, well, as we've seen, they knew all about idols, and so they felt free to eat the idol meat. But the weak were those who still had emotional ties, if you like, to their former pagan lifestyle, their pre-Christian lifestyle, and it still had some kind of an emotional hold over them. So for them, as soon as they went into one of these pagan temples, their old lifestyle would have just come flooding back. Their consciences would accuse them, perhaps. They would feel guilty, and they would be convinced that they were actually sinning just by being there, even if they weren't technically. And then worst case scenario was that they might even end up slipping right back into the paganism that they'd originally been saved out of, and they could actually end up sinning and taking part in the idolatrous worship and denying Christ altogether. And thus, by the exercise of the freedom of the strong to eat the meat, the weak, well, they would end up being spiritually destroyed and spiritually shipwrecked, wouldn't they? And this is the disaster scenario which is spelt out for us here in verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat the food which has been offered to idols? So the idea is that one of the weak, they might see the strong eating, and therefore they would be encouraged to do something which for them was wrong. The spiritual equivalent of drinking poison, perhaps. So then perhaps an up-to-date illustration here would maybe help. So think for a moment that you were brought up in Detroit, and that all you had ever known was rap and hip-hop. And all the drugs and womanizing and race-hate attitudes that went along with that whole music scene. And then one day you miraculously hear the liberating gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you get radically saved from your old way of life. Jesus cleanses your conscience, he wipes it clean, and you start to live a new life in Christ Jesus. Imagine your surprise then and your shock when you meet fellow Christians who listen to hardcore rap with no qualms. It confuses you, because in your mind it's so closely aligned with your old sinful way of life. And more than that, whenever you hear it and in that scene, the old attitudes start to slowly come back. If you were to go back to your old clubs, perhaps the drugs and the women would just be too much temptation for you to resist. And so what Paul is saying here is that the strong ought to willingly curtail some of their freedoms for the sake of the weaker brothers and sisters in the Corinthian church. Or to put it another way, loving Christians are those who think responsibilities rather than rights. Loving Christians are those who think responsibilities rather than rights. Or to put it another way, liberty, Christian liberty, needs to be limited or controlled by love. Or in the words of verse 9, here, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So perhaps one way to think about this is to think about archery. So imagine, if you will, that you're into archery, and one day you're exercising your freedom, hopefully not on somewhere like West India Quay, but you're exercising your freedom to shoot your arrows at the target. And then all of a sudden, your younger brother or sister runs onto the archery course from the side. What would you do? Well, you would immediately limit your freedom to shoot arrows out of fear that you might hurt your younger sibling. You would limit your freedom for the sake of your weaker brother or sister, if you like. And that is one kind of crude representation of the image here, that the strong are to choose not to shoot, the strong are to choose to forgo their freedom for the sake of the weak. So this then is the test of love. Might my actions have a destructive spiritual impact on one of my younger brothers or sisters in Christ? So then that's all at the theoretical level. What then about some of the practicalities for us? And here I'd like to tentatively try and suggest some areas that I think this applies to in our lives and culture today. So then for many people from Asian backgrounds, this still does apply to the idol meat context, as we hinted earlier on. So while my friend from Hong Kong is free to eat the pork that has been offered at the shrine of her ancestors, if she thinks that it might damage a younger Christian, then she should not eat for their sake. Then maybe one other area in our culture is the whole question of alcohol. You see, this is a classic area that we tend to think is only about right or wrong. But Paul says that there's also the potential effect on others, especially a fellow Christian who may be an alcoholic, that we need to consider. Paul says that if we think that our freedom might harm someone else, then we really ought to just stick to the orange juice or the Diet Coke. To get maybe even more personal still, and to bring up an issue that we don't often talk about in church, we can apply a similar principle to the issue of a boyfriend or girlfriend staying over at your house. You see, classically, this is one of those areas that people tend to justify by saying things like, well, it kind of isn't a problem for me. It's my right. I'm free to do that. But that, you see, completely ignores the effect that that kind of action has on the faith of others looking on, especially somebody younger and weaker, perhaps, quite apart from the whole issue of temptation, which is involved too. And then there's a whole raft of other issues that this principle might apply to as well. What about my right to wear certain items of suggestive or revealing clothing? My right to watch certain films, my right to smoke maybe, my right to go clubbing, my right to play violent computer games, my right to buy a lottery ticket or to gamble. See, in all of those instances, Paul says that the mature, loving Christian doesn't just think about the freedom test, is this allowed, but also uses the love test as well. Is this going to be beneficial to others, quite apart from the fact of, is this going to be beneficial to me? So then, over the page, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, why don't you turn over to that. Paul says there, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. It's exactly the same principle which Paul is using two chapters later on. And in 10 verse 32, he says, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. You see, we all live in this culture that is absolutely obsessed with our rights. So we have women's rights, animal rights, employees' rights, workers' rights, students' rights, gay rights, animal rights, and all the rest of it. And it's very easy for us as the Christian church to begin to adopt the same mindset, to think what is my right rather than what is my responsibility. But Paul says that rather than being obsessed with our rights, we ought to be obsessed with our responsibility to others and think about the effect that our actions might have on other Christians. What impact do my actions have on others? Now, obviously, this is going to be costly. In the context of Paul's day, this was the only opportunity that some of these guys would have ever had to have eaten meat. And so for them to give that up, that would have been a massive sacrifice for them. And for us, too, to go without something for the sake of others, particularly something that we particularly enjoy or like, is actually going to be costly. But it's worth it because it's the test of love. Now, at this point, there are probably some of you here, and you are thinking, what's the big deal? Surely, John, this is all just a bit intense, and you're taking this whole Christianity and religion thing just a bit too seriously. Surely, you and the Apostle Paul need to get together and just relax and chill out. And I think the reason that we might be tempted to respond in that kind of way is basically because we don't have a serious enough view of sin. Notice just how strong the language is that Paul uses in these verses to describe the impact that this unrestrained use of Christian freedom might have on a weaker sibling. So in verse 11 he says that if we steamroller the weak with our freedom, then we are sinning against a fellow Christian who Jesus died for. I wonder if you notice the strength of language that he uses there in verse 11. By your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And then he says that in sinning against a fellow Christian, you're actually sinning against Christ himself. So verse 12 says, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And so Paul is saying that this is a serious matter. If you fail to apply the love test and only ever apply the freedom test, then you're sinning against Jesus Christ. Jesus even taught this in the Gospels with the direst of warnings. So in Mark chapter 9 and verse 42, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown in the sea. So this is sobering stuff. And so failing to think about the effect on others of our actions is evidently something that Jesus takes very seriously. And therefore, we should as well. So then, three applications as we close. First of all, a warning to the strong. It's interesting in this passage here in 1 Corinthians 8 that Paul doesn't address the weak and tell them to kind of get more knowledge or to get more education, but rather he addresses the strong and tells them to voluntarily surrender their rights and to lay their freedoms on one side for the sake of the weaker brother. And so the application for many of us here is how many tests are we applying to our actions? One or two? When thinking about an action, what do you think about? Do you think only in terms of, is this right or wrong? Is this allowed for me as a Christian? Or do you also think about the impact that your actions might have on the spiritual life of another? You see, if you only ever get as far as asking test number one, the freedom test, then Paul says that you're an immature Christian, you're in danger of spiritual pride, and worse than both of those, you actually run the risk of destroying fellow Christians for whom Christ died. And then for those of us here who are in this strong category, do you show love in the way that you talk about the weak? So not just the way that we act, but also the way that we speak about other Christians. So do we poke fun at weaker Christians? Do we regard them as a bit traditional, a bit stuffy, a bit old-fashioned, a bit out of touch culturally, perhaps, or even a bit of a nuisance and a bit of a frustration? Or do we talk about them in the same way that we might talk about Jesus Christ if he were present in the room with us? Because that's the test that we have here. Rather, we can make the resolution that Paul makes here in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Then also, a word to the weak. It's possible that there's someone here, and rather than being in the position of the strong, you are in the position of the weak. So you're the person who's in danger of being led into sin, or destroyed by someone else's actions. So the challenge of this passage for you is to exercise a loving attitude towards those Christians who feel free to exercise their freedom more than you do. So those Christians who enjoy certain freedoms that you don't feel you permit yourselves are still Christians, even if you don't agree with them. And therefore you must not dismiss them as worldly or condemn them as being less spiritual than you are. And then all of this is to be motivated by grace. Why would we do this? Well, we do it not to work our way into God's good books, but rather willingly and gladly and gratefully out of response to what Jesus has done for us. Once again, these Corinthians here had failed to understand the cross. So on the cross, Jesus puts his rights on one side. On the cross, Jesus limits his freedom for us out of love. And he puts our needs before his desire for an easy life. And so here, you see, Paul is calling us to respond to what Christ has already done for us in the gospel by dying for us, by voluntarily laying down our rights for the sake of others. As John will later say in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And that, in a nutshell, is the principle that Paul's teaching us here. Let's pray together. So we'll have a few moments quiet. And you might want to think of perhaps a specific area of Christian freedom in your life. Maybe you need to ask for forgiveness for where your attitude has been wrong in that area and you've exercised your freedom at the expense of others. And maybe this evening you need to determine with God's help to enjoy your freedom in Christ but to limit it out of love for the weaker brother or sister from now on. So we'll have some quiet to respond in our own hearts to this sermon, and then when the music starts we'll stand and sing a song that reminds us that we've been chosen by God's grace to show his love here on earth.